The name James Howells may perhaps ring a bell for a few here. He's been in the news of late. Ties in a little bit with what we heard in the sermonette. James Howells is from Wales. Article from Fortune.com. The Welshman who accidentally threw out 8,000 Bitcoin in 2013 is now mounting an $11 million campaign to get it back. By Chris Morris, dated August 1st, 2022. James Howells was doing some house cleaning in 2013 when he mistakenly threw out a hard drive that contained 8,000 Bitcoin that he had mined. At the time, it was a mistake that cost him anywhere from $108,000 up to $8.6 million, depending on when he tossed the drive. Parentheses, 2013 was a particularly volatile year for Bitcoin. That's enough to make anyone kick themselves. Bitcoin, though, has only become more expensive, meaning Howell's losses have continued to grow. Even with the recent crypto winter, they now stand at $187 million. And now he's launching an expedition to try and recover the lost hard drive. Remember, the hard drive now buried in a bunch of trash. Howells is petitioning the Newport, Wales City Council to allow him to dig up the landfill that contains the hard drive. It's a needle in a very large, very dirty haystack filled with 110,000 tons of garbage. But if he convinces the city to let him conduct the search, he has a pair of venture capitalists ready to put up $11 million to conduct the excavation. James Howells threw away something of very great value and is now trying to get it back. James Howells doesn't know about the things that you and I know about that are actually of much greater value. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The big question these days, of course, is where are you going for the feast? And we see the full holy days approaching. Feast of Trumpets, just over six weeks away. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 15. Jesus here tells us to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Whether or not James Howells will find his missing hard drive, I don't know. But I know that what we just read there in Matthew chapter 7 is true. We come up to the fall holy day season, Feast of Trumpets, just over 6 weeks away. And it's really a very beautiful feast because it commemorates, or rather looks forward to, two huge events. One for the world being taken over by the government of God and everything that's wrong right now. And isn't there a lot of things that are wrong at present? The news is so bad. It all changes direction at that moment in the future when Jesus Christ comes back. And the other one for us, and that is about our future. What happens after people die? You know, I used to think that the foremost doctrine of the church was the Sabbath. And in a way it is. Probably when you talk with your friends, friends in college, friends at work, people that you know who are not of our faith, and they ask you about the Church of God, and very likely you come forth with the fact that we are a Sabbath-keeping church. And I've always felt, for a long time at least, that that was the foremost teaching of the church. But more recently, I've come to question that. Because what happens to people after they die is one of the great strengths of our teaching. We know what happens to people after they die. And chances are those people you talk to and you explain to them that we are a Seventh-day church and that we don't go to church on Sunday, at least not usually, they believe in a very different destiny for humanity. Found it interesting to find a couple of interesting quotes by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a well-known theologian, English New Testament scholar, and a clergyman of the Church of England. And it's interesting because some of these folks every now and then discover a piece of what you and I understand. Quote from N.T. Wright, "Our culture is so fixated on dying and going to heaven when the whole scripture is about heaven coming to earth. Isn't that an interesting quote? Another one that I found in his book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. Now, look, you and I have understood this for years. Decades, the church has understood this. For millennia, probably, we understand what the future of humanity is. And yet, you know, when you and I think about that, those of us who are baptized members of the church, or perhaps those who are thinking about becoming baptized at some point in the future, the subject of the resurrection is a complicated and awkward subject to digest, isn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands. We probably, every baptized member of the church has probably had several moments in his or her life when that person has sat down and tried to think through, what's it going to be like to be a glorified child of God in the resurrection? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Why is it difficult to think through? Why do we struggle with it? The resurrection of the dead, we believe in it, we know it's true. And yet, we struggle to take it in and digest it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm going to pick it up here in verse 8. This is the love chapter, of course, and what Paul here is emphasizing is the things that remain, as we heard in the sermonette, sometimes physical things, not sometimes, always, physical things don't remain. You can't take them to the grave with you. But Paul here says, love never fails. Number one Christian characteristic. Whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. And then he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Things are partial sometimes, and we have difficulty thinking them through. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There's going to be a time when that which is perfect comes. There's going to be a time when that trumpet sounds. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We all grow in the faith, that's the goal at least, but now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And that scripture, I've often thought about it, you've probably thought about it as well. In the Old King James Version, it uses those famous words, through a glass darkly. The New King James Version and some of the other modern versions talk about seeing in a mirror dimly. We look at the future. We understand it, we know it's coming, but we look through a mirror dimly, and it's difficult to take in. You know, perhaps some of the gentlemen will understand, will identify with this. You know, when I shave in the morning, I pick up one of those little shaving mirrors. You got a shaving mirror in your bathroom and put the shaving cream on my face. And then, of course, I have to remove my glasses to shave. You can't leave the glasses in place. And then use the mirror to shave. And some of these mirrors are really, really cheap. Right? You buy them at the dollar store and they begin to fog up and they begin to collect the water after a while. And after you've had that shaving mirror, maybe hanging it there in the shower for a little while, it gets cloudy. It collects water stains. And my technique is kind of to use a shaving mirror and go over my face, and then I have to kind of feel my chin with my fingers to see whether I've got a few hairs left behind. It's maybe kind of a trite analogy here, but when I read this scripture, I think perhaps that's what the analogy that Paul is trying to draw our attention to. We see through a glass, we see through a mirror, we see dimly, we have difficulty trying to figure it out, we anticipate it, we believe in it, and yet it's hard to imagine, it's difficult to take in. You know, this time of the year, many ministers in the church are preparing messages concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. We've all given messages about the Feast of Tabernacles. And something that struck me recently, when you look at all the data about what the millennium will be like and the things that we preach on, and I've done this as well many, many times, so many of the prophecies talk about what the millennium will be like on that physical level. especially when you go back into the Old Testament. We read about things like restoration of bountiful harvests, about peace and tranquility, about children dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem. And they're beautiful, beautiful prophecies and very, very inspiring. And yet, much of what we have written in the scripture describes what it will be like for people who are alive as physical human beings during the millennial age, the physical aspects of the world of tomorrow. Do you have difficulty thinking about it, your destiny? Is it tough for you to imagine what it will be like to be brought back up out of the grave and given a glorified spirit body? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think we find the explanation for this. It is hard. It is difficult to imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Because, you know, like the morning shave, I have to put my fingers on my chin to feel the remaining little bits of hair. But as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. They're not physically perceived. You have to concentrate on them spiritually. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, for me, at least, like probably for you as well, this takes a bit of effort, takes a little bit of thinking about. And as the years go by, perhaps it gets a little bit clearer every single year. I'd like to think that. But what does that mean, to be resurrected? How does it feel? Difficult to grasp, isn't it? One thing that the scriptures tell us very clearly is that when someone is resurrected in the spiritual resurrection, it's a very good thing. It's a time of joy. It's a time of pleasure. Let's turn to Matthew 25, Matthew chapter 25. The scripture doesn't lay out for us in detail exactly what it's like to be a spirit being in the resurrection. Matthew 25 and verse 21. This is the parable of the talents. Matthew 25 and verse 21. And look at this little detail that we've read more than once, I think. Make the best of the talents that you're given. And then in verse 21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Yes, to be in the resurrection includes rulership. And then he says, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." And so to be resurrected is the initiation of a time of great joy. Verse 23, same chapter. The one who had gained two talents. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And so to enter into that moment is to enter into joy, to be part of God's family, to be glorified. Turn with me, if you would, please, back into the Old Testament to Psalm 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. Interesting little comment here. I think it's actually maybe related to what we just read. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16 is by King David. Psalm 16, verse 11. Here David says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, I've read that scripture as well. Chances are you've read it and looked at it and thought about it and tried to digest it and say, okay, I want to really appreciate it. I want to know what that means. I'd like to know how that feels. How does it feel? The NIV here has, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And so we know that the time of the resurrection, the time which is anticipated in the Feast of Trumpets, is a time of joy. But what I'd like to do this afternoon in examining this question is go back and ask another question. And it may be something that perhaps we've not kind of put together as a complete picture. In the Old Testament, how many people understood about the resurrection of the dead? You ever sat down, made a list? How many Old Testament personages, how many servants of God in the Old Testament knew there was to be a resurrection of the dead? We were in Psalm 16 a moment ago. Psalm 16, verse 10, we begin with King David, of course, who clearly knew about the resurrection of the dead. Psalm 16 and verse 10, quite a few scriptures here. I may just allude to a few, but Psalm 16, verse 10, David here says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." David knew about the resurrection of the dead. Now, of course, that is quoted with reference to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In Psalm 71, it's interesting how many knew about the resurrection of the dead before the New Testament church was founded. Psalm 71, verse 19. This psalm, by the way, does not have an attribution, at least not in our English Bibles, but many believe that it was in fact written by King David. It looks to me like King David, but whoever it was, Psalm 71, verse 19, the psalmist here says, "Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you, you who have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." This psalmist knew about the resurrection of the dead. "You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." It's an interesting thing. I think the day that I was baptized, I understood the plan of God in the holy days. If you'd said to me the day I was baptized, "Do you believe you're going to be in the resurrection of the dead?" I would have said, "Yes." "Do you understand what it means?" I would have said, "Well, up to a certain point. I'd like to understand it a little bit better." Years go by, and probably most of us echo that sentiment. Do we understand what it means? Do we understand the resurrection of the dead? And then, suddenly, something happens. And the years go by. And you wake up one morning and you say, "All of this time has gone by and I've been in the church all these years and the number of years that remain in my physical life have gone down." And you suddenly enter into this phase. I was talking with one of our church pastors recently. We were chatting and I was commenting. As you get older and you go through this life and you see the end of your productivity in this life, you sort of get to the point where you're listing, you've got a short list of the things that you really want to do in this life before you can no longer do things in this life. And you also kind of get to the point, maybe some of you will identify with this, where some of the other things, some of the things that are frivolous and a waste of time, you kind of want to push them to the side because you see in this life, I've only got so many more years to go and there are things that I want to do for family, for the church, in serving God, the things that are important. Now, it doesn't mean you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It means, just like we read here in Psalm 71, don't abandon me in my old age. I was baptized. If you'd asked me, do I believe in the resurrection of the dead? I would have said yes. All these years later, I've thought about it many times. Do I still believe it? Sure I do. Of course I do. You do as well. But perhaps the appreciation of what it is gets a little bit more real as the years and the decades go by. Job chapter 14. Job is also in that surprisingly numerous grouping of Old Testament servants of God who knew about the resurrection of the dead. Job 14, verse 13. Job here says he's going through misery. You know, the story of Job, you know, of course, sitting on the ash heap and with the boils all over his body and with his wonderful friends hanging out there and telling him he's done something wrong. Job 14, verse 13, speaking to God, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again?" You know, the answer to that question I do too. Actually, the world really doesn't in many ways. We know that. "All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." Oh yes, Job knew about the resurrection of the dead as well. "You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." Yeah, you can discuss which resurrection he's referring to. I don't know that's completely clear, but he sure knew about the resurrection of the dead. Daniel, the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. intimates here that he knew there was to be more than one resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Daniel 12, beginning in verse 1. Daniel here records, it's talking about the time of the end. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That time is coming, of course. Not a happy thought, but it's got to come. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel knew that there was more than one resurrection. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a really inspiring prophecy, isn't it? That's the work of the church, turning many to righteousness. So Job knew about it. David knew about it. Daniel knew about it. Abraham knew about it as well. We have to conclude that. Abraham knew about the resurrection of the dead. We know about that from what it says in the New Testament, looking back on the Old Testament. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17, Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We've all read that story. It was wrenching for Abraham, wasn't it? He loved Isaac more than his own life. Of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham knew about it. Long way off. Did he know about it in the same detail that we know about it? He didn't have the New Testament scriptures, of course. But then is at that moment, you know, he's got the knife in his hand and he's ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the one whom he loves so deeply and so dearly. And at some level in his mind, he had this thought that God can bring him back from the dead. So the resurrection of the dead was known to quite a few in Old Testament times. The interesting thing when we come into the New Testament is that a number of resurrections took place prior to the day of Pentecost. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John's gospel is referred to as a spiritual gospel. John 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28. Red letter Bible, Jesus teaching here. John 5, verse 28, Jesus here says, "Do not marvel at this," and we shouldn't either, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Everyone who's ever lived is going to be brought back to life in the fullness of God's plan. Verse 29, "And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of," and I'm going to read that last word in that verse in the New King James Version, "condemnation," as it reads there. So here it intimates there's more than one resurrection, one to life, one to eternal life, and a resurrection to judgment. You know what? I heard in the church for many, many years that should be translated judgment. You know what? It should. Check it out in the Greek sometime. And you're kind of hard-pressed to find any modern English translations that render it judgment. But it is a word meaning judgment in the Greek. It's an example where the translator's bias comes into play. Because, of course, it's so widely believed that if you don't accept Christ right now, you're lost forever. That's not what's being said. This other resurrection referred to at the end of verse 29 is a resurrection to judgment. And people will come back to judgment. And they're going to be found guilty, just like you and I were the day that we were baptized. Let's go forward to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, who died and was brought back to life. John chapter 11 and verse 14. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. There in verse 12, his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Isn't that an amazing statement? I don't have it in my notes in verse 11. Lazarus is asleep. Death is like being asleep, only you don't dream. Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. There was a purpose in all of this. And his disciples said, if he sleeps, he's going to get well. He'll just wake up. He'll be feeling much better. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Now let's drop down a little bit, because this is interesting. Here we are, Jesus working with the early group of disciples, teaching them things. The day of Pentecost has not come yet. The Holy Spirit has not yet been given. John 11 and verse 21. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now he's about to work a tremendous miracle, a huge miracle. And look at what she says at this point in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And so in the Jewish community in the first century, it was generally known that there would be a resurrection in the last days. I know he's going to come back to life in the resurrection at the last day. We don't know how much she understood about more than one resurrection. She knew there was going to be a resurrection. And then, of course, Jesus works this amazing miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Verse 35. John 11, verse 35, I believe that's the shortest verse in the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus wept. He was sad because his friend Lazarus was dead, and he'd been dead for quite some length of time. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Well, he could have, couldn't he? The answer to the question was, yes, he could have. But that hadn't taken place. Verse 38, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and there was a stone laying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. We know exactly how long Lazarus had been dead when Jesus raised him from the dead. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. This prayer up to God the Father. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine the scene. I mean, this was pretty dramatic stuff and pretty impressive. He speaks to Lazarus, 4 days dead, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And when he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Sometimes they depict this in the movies, but we can imagine it in our mind's eye. A dead body enveloped in grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. It was an amazing miracle. And Lazarus came back to life. And of course, what we want to know is, well, how long did he live? As if in physical life after this event, we don't know. He lived for some length of time. It was a physical resurrection, wasn't it? He lived for some length of time and then he died. The physical death again. An amazing miracle. One of the most remarkable things. There are other examples of raising of the dead in the New Testament. But something for us to think about when we read this event. And you may be aware of this. I've heard this in the church many years ago. Look at the placement of John 11 and the raising of Lazarus and what comes after that. What do we find after that? Beginning around John chapter 12 up to the next few chapters. You ever think about that? And sometimes people will say, why don't we have more miracles in the church today? Let's stop and think for a moment. This is the trigger for persecution that begins to come on the group of disciples after that. It results in Jesus' crucifixion. He gives the famous Passover evening discourse in John 15, 16, 17, and then his crucifixion. But they were out to get him. Why? Because he'd been authenticated in a way that nobody could deny, because he'd raised this man from the dead. And everyone was astonished by this, and kind of a threat to the authority of the Jewish religious leaders. There's another example in the New Testament of a physical resurrection prior to the day of Pentecost. In Matthew 27, and this is a question that comes up every now and then, we hear this question, Matthew 27, when Jesus gave up his life, there were a few, and we don't know how many, who were also raised in a physical resurrection. Matthew 27 and verse 51. As Jesus is just about to give up, actually in verse 50, he yielded up his spirit. He died. He gave up his life at that point, and the Father raised him from the grave. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That little detail does not appear in Mark's gospel. It doesn't appear in Luke's gospel. It's only Matthew who records it. How many were they? We don't know. How much more time did they live after they were brought back from physical death to this physical resurrection? We don't know. But they lived out some length of time, and then they died again. But we find these evidences, around these accounts of Jesus raising individuals from the dead, and a few other scattered mentions of raising different ones from the dead throughout the New Testament. You know, I think in the church we've seen many, many miracles. You've witnessed miracles. I have too. You remember the sermon that Mr. Taylor gave recently about, I can't help but forget, the story of the diesel-powered vehicle in upstate New York, and it stopped dead out in the middle of nowhere, and it was way below freezing. You remember that one? Some of you are looking puzzled. I think it's on the website if you want to check it. He gave that, I think, about a year ago. We witness a lot of miracles, things like that, divine intervention to save us when we've got our backs against the wall. We've witnessed healings. I think elders in the church on more than one occasion have anointed somebody and presented a prayer before God and seen that person healed. And it's a wonderful thing. And we kind of sit around and we like to share these stories at dinner with the miracles of healings that we've seen. Answered prayers. People who were short on money and needed a new job. The healings, the difficult straits people are in. I heard a story. I was talking with one of our elders a few years ago. This man's an elder in the church. He was describing how he was stopped at a traffic light a number of years ago. And the car right next to him, the driver pulled out a gun, pointed the gun at him, and pulled the trigger. And the bullet disappeared in midair between that driver's car and this man's car. It disappeared. Now, how's that for a dinner time story? How's that for a miracle to talk about? And yet, all of those miracles, the healings and the answered prayers and all of those things that we like to talk about, really don't compare with the greatest miracle of all, which is the raising of the dead from the grave. I've never asked God to raise anyone from the dead. I've many times prayed and asked God to grant healing for someone. It's interesting, in Matthew 10 and verse 8, Jesus here sending his disciples out. Look at what he tells them to do. Matthew 10 verse 8. He says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." Now maybe some of the others here in the congregation or elsewhere have asked God to raise the dead. I've never done that. I don't know whether I'd have the faith to do that. And yet, God can do that, and he will do that. And that's the greatest miracle of all. So what I'd like to do now is turn to some of the primary New Testament texts concerning the resurrection of the dead. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the resurrection of the dead is described. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's pick it up here in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, Paul says, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, Paul writes. We're not all, in other words, there are going to be a few who will live on up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, going to occur very, very quickly, very suddenly, like when you blink your eyes at the last trumpet. Stop and think for a moment. Verse 52, Paul says that the resurrection of the dead will take place at the last trumpet. Question, where do we find the sequence of trumpets in the Bible? Answer, in the book of Revelation, right? Now, here's an interesting thing, because 1 Corinthians was written around 56 A.D. When does the book of Revelation date? It's right at the end of the New Testament period of time, the 90s, maybe some say 100 A.D., So how did Paul know about the sequence of trumpets, which the Apostle John, when he's there on the island of Patmos a number of decades later, talks about in detail? Well, I think it's obvious that he communed with Jesus Christ and Christ made it known to him. There's going to be a sequence of trumpets leading up to that last trumpet when this great miracle will take place. Verse 52, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And this, of course, is something we look forward to. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The God whom we worship is going to do that. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? Paul writes, quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've often quoted verse 58 in isolation. But I think maybe we shouldn't read it in isolation. Let's read verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I've quoted that scripture. I've read it many times. We should be dedicated to our calling. We should be steadfast Christians and so on. When you read it in context, what it's actually saying is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that's the reason why we should be steadfast and immovable. The two are tied together. When we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we confess that we know that happened with Jesus Christ. Now, that was the major, that was the starting point, if you wish to put it that way, in the sequence of resurrections that are going to involve us. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We believe that. We confess that. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's the same thought. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul here writes, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Isn't it amazing the way the New Testament uses that term? They've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We shouldn't split the two apart. We believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus because we believe God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. It's an amazing prophecy. The dead in Christ will rise first when Christ comes back with the trumpet. The word used for the trumpet there is the same word used for the shofar. It's the trumpet blast. It's going to be a trumpet blast. And then the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are alive and remain, who's that going to be? We don't know. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then verse 18. So comfort one another with these words. Do we comfort one another with these words? I think we should. I think we should do that a little more frequently when we have people whom we've known and people whom we've loved and who've gone to their graves, people who are faithful to the calling God gave them. We should comfort one another with these words. I remember a man many years ago, he was preaching about this subject, and he asked the following question. Well, what's the resurrection of the dead going to be like? What will it feel like? And I remember the answer that he gave. He said that he thought it would begin in the mind. And I think that's true. If the Spirit of God fuses with our human spirit in the mind, then the resurrection of the dead will begin in the mind. It won't begin so much with a physical sensation. It will begin in the mind. Back in the first century, the Jewish religious authorities were divided about the subject of the resurrection of the dead. The Church of God was founded, of course, in Judaism. And there was a bit of a controversy about the resurrection. Let's take a look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. There were those in the Jewish community who believed in the resurrection of the dead and some who didn't. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. The more I read about the Apostle Paul, the more impressed I am with how wise a man he was. He was in dire straits here. He was called before the council. And look at what he says, Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Look at this. This is toward the end of the book of Acts. "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The disciples of Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees apparently did not. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. There in verse 8. And we don't know that much about the Sadducees because there are not a lot of Sadducee records preserved. But this is one little indication. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And Paul made appeal to the resurrection of the dead and divided the council. And it helped him to get off the hook. In Acts chapter 24, over the page, Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul here accused of sedition. Acts 24, verse 15, Paul says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Again, an indication that Paul knew that there was to be more than one resurrection. Acts 24, verse 21. Acts 24, verse 21. "Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." He's in the presence here of Felix. And then in the next chapter, he comes into the presence of Agrippa, great King Agrippa, with all the pomp and circumstance, Agrippa and his wife. And what does Paul tell them about? Tells them about the resurrection of the dead. Acts 26, verses 6 through 8. Agrippa, a.k.a. Herod II. Acts 26, verse 6. Agrippa says, "Go ahead, Paul. You speak for yourself." He says, "Look, I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe in the resurrection of the dead." Acts 26, verse 6. "And now," Paul says, "I stand and I'm judged by the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." All the way back to the patriarchs. "To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." He lays claim to his faith, his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And you wonder about Agrippa listening to this upstart preacher talking to him about the resurrection of the dead. This man who entered the room with his wife with all the pomp and all the circumstance, and he challenges him. Is it incredible to you that God raises the dead? Well, was it? And then he rehearses the story of his conversion in the middle of the chapter. And then verse 23, Acts 26, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Again, the scripture ties together the resurrection of the dead of the Christians together with the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. He was the starting point of that resurrection of the dead. And again in verses 28 and 29, I love the reaction here of King Agrippa. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. He'd apparently read the prophets. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. It's an amazing reaction. Paul was that effective, that eloquent in placing before this pompous Roman ruler the truth about the resurrection of the dead. And Agrippa turns to him and says, you've almost got me convinced. You're almost convincing me to become converted as a Christian. Almost. And Paul said, I would to God that not you only, but also everyone who hears me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I don't want anybody to be chained up, because being chained up is not much fun. But attaining to the resurrection of the dead is a very, very good thing. You almost persuade me. You almost persuade me, says King Agrippa. And of course, you and I must be fully persuaded. It's interesting. Here you've got Paul talking to someone who's one of the very prominent people in the Roman Empire at the time. And he presents this before him. And Agrippa listens to it and thinks to himself, yeah, this makes a whole lot of sense. Yes, this guy's articulate. He expresses this. He's almost got me. I'm almost a Christian. I don't think Agrippa ever became a Christian. And it's interesting because when you read what Jesus Christ told us and what he told his disciples, he made clear that God doesn't call the rich and the powerful. Well, someone who's wealthy becomes part of the church, but God's purpose is to work with the little people, the ones who are not the most prominent. Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Agrippa was not quite convinced. You and I are, I hope. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Agrippa never quite got there. You almost persuade me. We must be fully persuaded. So we come down to the Holy Day season in a few weeks from now. And I'm going to give a little bit of homework for all of us, and that is that I think as we get to the Holy Days, we come to the Feast of Trumpets, which looks forward to a wonderful time in human history, a very important step in God's plan, very, very important step in God's plan. And then 9 days later, the Day of Atonement, and then 5 days later, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we all ask one another, where are you going for the feast, and what our plans are, and we enjoy the feast, as indeed we should. We enjoy the physical aspects of the feast and nice accommodations and good food and all of those things. And yet, I think sometimes because we're so busy when we get to the Holy Days, we miss the opportunity to stop and think and take a deep breath and meditate. Meditate on these things. Meditate on the meaning of the full Holy Days, and meditate on this subject that I've been talking about, the resurrection of the dead. It's still a tough subject for me. It's maybe still a tough subject for you. But I think all of us, from time to time, need to stop and think and try to digest that subject. God promises that he will bring the saints of God up out of the grave and give them the gift of eternal life. It's quite a thought, because it's such a big thought, it's a difficult one to take in. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Without giving all the scriptures that talk about this, the Bible tells us it's possible to die more than once. You can die twice. You can die the first time, be brought back to life, and die the second time. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, John says here, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They stood up for their faith, these people. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And of course, we talk about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's another wonderful part of God's plan, that there's going to be another resurrection in which people who never really had the opportunity will be given that opportunity. This, referring back to verse 4, is the first resurrection. And again, I think it's a beautiful part of what we understand. We know that people whom we've known and loved who didn't share our faith are going to be given that chance. You know, I thought a lot about the various resurrections. The subject of the sermon is not the three resurrections, but I thought a lot about it recently. And, you know, you've got one resurrection to life. You've got another resurrection in which people come back to life and they blink because they don't know what it is. They're given some time after the millennium to make the decisions that have to be made. And then the third resurrection. And sometimes people will say, well, what about the third resurrection? In Hebrews chapter 10, and we won't turn there right now, but in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about people coming back to life with an expectation of fiery judgment. There's an expectation of fiery judgment. You can't expect something that you've never heard about in the first place. If there's an expectation of fiery judgment, that's not a very good state to be in. Verse 14, Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I was recording classes on the book of Malachi this week in the office. And Malachi talks about the same event. He talks about the incorrigible being brought back to life and a lake of fire. There's going to be a lake of fire. Our God is very merciful. Our God is not eager that that should happen for any human beings. Well, to get back to James Howells, still searching for his hard drive, from fortune.com. Should the council approve this plan and a disc be found, he's looking for his hard disc amongst all that trash, and should the data only on it be recoverable, any one of which is far from certain, Howells won't walk away with the full $187 million. Under the terms of the deal, he and his VC partners would both keep 30%, roughly $56 million each. The team members who assist in the search would receive a portion, and each of Newport's 150,000 citizens would receive £50. James Howells searching for his lost hard drive. Looking for a physical goal, looking for a physical purpose. Ours is spiritual. Ours is more valuable than James Howells' hard drive. Let's finish with Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul talks again about the importance of the resurrection and how it should be something that we want more than James Howells wants his lost hard drive. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he goes on to say, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward toward the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, of course, the Apostle Paul knew about it. He knew about the resurrection of the dead, and he's going to be in that first resurrection. And then dropping down to the last two verses in the chapter, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes here, "For our citizenship is in heaven." This is the place, God's kingdom, where God will bring us our citizenship, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's a word worth thinking about as well from time to time. Glorious, glory, changed, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. A glorious body. So, homework. Sorry. As we come to the fall holy days, a little homework for everybody, and for me as well. I'm including myself here, because over the years I've discovered that you get to the holy days and you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, and sometimes you can be rushing around so much and so many times going to dinner and going out to do one thing and another, all of which is fine and good. But our homework is to think about these things, meditate on them, pursue them, value them more than James Howell's pursuit of his hard drive with the bitcoins. Think about the destiny that God has for us. Think about what awaits us in the time of the resurrection.